Gospel according to Luke, the 6th chapter. He went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from the coastal region around Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by impure spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him because power was coming out from him and healing them all. Looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and insult you, and reject your name as evil, because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day, and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how the ancestors treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Please be seated. And let us pray. And now, O God, may the words which I speak, the thoughts that we think together, and the actions that we would take as a result be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. One of my favorite movies of all times was called Mr. Holland's Opus. And in the movie, Mr. Holland is a reluctant high school music teacher, and his dream had been to become a rock and roll star, but instead, his life work, his magnum opus, was to positively impact generations of students as their music teacher. And in one of my favorite scenes in the movie, he's giving a private lesson to a clarinet student, and she's struggling over a difficult section of the music, and as her instrument squeaks and squawks, she lapses into self-loathing. Holland interrupts the lesson, and he asks her, "What do you like about yourself?" Taken aback, she pauses and she says, "Well, I guess I like my red hair. My father says it reminds him of the sunset." And Holland replies, "Play the sunset." It's a grace-filled moment. She takes a deep and confident breath and beautifully plays her part. In our New Testament lesson, the Apostle Paul describes himself as the least of the apostles, as one not even worthy to be an apostle, because he himself had persecuted the church. But then he writes, "By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace is not without effect." Several years ago, when my sons were small, we were embroiled one winter afternoon in a heated game of Monopoly. And my younger son, Bradley, who was age 7 at the time, had already bowed out of the game, and he was just laying on the couch observing the rest of the game between me and his older brother. And at one point, I got into a bidding war with my older son, Nathan, over a property that I desperately needed in order to drive my son into Monopoly bankruptcy. And as the bidding got higher and higher and higher, I caught out of the corner of my eye my younger son, Bradley. He was getting anxious on the couch. And I could see concern written all over his face that Daddy was going to make a bad move, that I was going to spend too much cherished Monopoly money and would greatly regret it. And suddenly, as the bidding went on, he jumped off the couch and he put his face this close to mine and he said, "No, Daddy, no, let it go." It was another grace-filled moment. And as the Apostle Paul reminds us, his grace is not without effect. Well, several years before that, when I was living in Atlanta, I had taken my older son, Nathan, who then was only age four, to an Atlanta Braves baseball game. We'd gone to several games through the years, but this time we had the best tickets by far that we'd ever gotten to a Braves game. We were seated directly behind home plate. I even took my glove in the hopes that I might snag a foul ball. We settled into our seats. I looked at the program. I was delighted to see that none other than future Hall of Famer Greg Maddux was going to be pitching that day. The second inning came. My heart started to beat with excitement as Maddux took the mound. Marquise Grissom of the LA Dodgers settled into the batter's box and he swung on the second pitch. I looked straight up at the high pop foul arcing its way to my seat. I put on my glove. I raised my hands and I tracked the ball. The ball reached its apex and it started to fall, and I realized that it would land just behind me. So I decided to stand on my chair. You know those chairs that go like this at the ballpark? But I was okay. I've got it under control. I'm feeling pretty stable as the ball fell out of the sky, seemingly in slow motion. And I realized in just that split second that not only would the ball fall behind me, but slightly out of my reach. But I had to do it for my four-year-old son. This was my only chance. So I gathered every ounce of my God-given athletic ability, and believe me, it's just a few ounces. Now, what happened next was so good that a few days later, I called the Turner Broadcasting Company and found a kind soul who sent me a tape of that inning. It wasn't caught on video, but the announcer, Skip Carey, his commentary captured the moment. He said, "And a fan who brought his glove to the ballpark missed that one badly." And his counterpart responded, "Not to mention he fell over a chair and landed on his son." Well, the next thing I remember back at the ballpark after making my failed leap was finding myself face down on the hard cement of the stands at Turner Field. But then I felt two strong hands of a very big fan behind me pick me up by my shoulders and set me on my feet. I didn't have long to feel embarrassed because just after I was set on my feet, I heard the ball rattling around on the seat next to us. Some kind fan, seeing a dad extend himself for his son, took pity on us and tossed the ball down to us. It was another moment of grace. As we live each day, it's my hope that our lives will be so shaped by the grace of God that we will build our lives on it, and that we will overflow with generosity and kindness towards others. I pray that all of us might be able to say, as the Apostle Paul, "By the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace is not without effect." I tell you those vignettes this morning because I believe that grace is what Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is all about. In our gospel lesson, Luke presents for us his version of Jesus' famous sermon. And Luke's account differs from the more familiar and extended one that we find in Matthew's gospel. Matthew presents much more material for us, some 107 verses to Luke's just 30. Luke locates the sermon on a level place, while Matthew has it on a mountainside. Luke has the sermon after the choosing of the 12, while Matthew records his own selection as a disciple after the sermon and provides a list of disciples about a chapter later. 13 of the sayings in Matthew's account are similar to sayings that are found elsewhere in Luke's gospel. So I had to look this up and study it this week, and I'll tell you, my head began to swim a bit after I read page after page after page of proposed solutions to these differences. But basically, they boil down to three possibilities. First, that Matthew and Luke record for us two different sermons. Second, that Matthew and Luke are drawing from the same sermon but arrange it differently according to their literary purposes. Or third, that Matthew and Luke are presenting an anthology for us of material that Jesus would proclaim many times during his itinerant ministry. The commentators I consulted each had their preferred view, but each said certainty in these matters is not possible. But more important than the when and the where of the sermon is the what and the why. The what and the why of Jesus' proclamation is that God's grace is being offered to us. If we fail to understand that grace is the foundational teaching of the Beatitudes and the entire sermon, we'll quickly lapse into our own efforts to earn our way into the blessings of God. We'll read the Beatitudes, that is, the parts of the sermon that start with the words blessed. We'll read them as a list of do's and don'ts. But that's not at all what a beatitude is. As I've shared before, the Greek word is makarios, that's translated for us blessing. It denotes a recognition of a reality rather than something that's to be aspired to. Jim Nestegen, the Lutheran theologian, says it this way. He says, it's not something that you seek to achieve, but something that's given to you. Something that requires no effort from you. And that's important for us to remember, because if we don't keep that in mind, we will mistakenly read Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount and we'll hear it as a call to poverty and a reproach upon the wealthy. And as you know, I just don't believe that's what Scripture teaches. You might remember last fall we surveyed the scriptural teaching on wealth from the book of Proverbs, and we learned that Scripture has no preference for poverty. Indeed, it even seems that it commends the wise stewardship of our resources and industrious practices that ordinarily lead to the accumulation of wealth. So what's going on here? Well, to answer that question, it's helpful for us to remember that Luke places this sermon immediately after the selection of the 12 disciples. Theologian N.T. Wright explains the significance of it this way. He says, imagine that you're a school teacher, and one day you go out on the playground where dozens of children are playing catch and kicking footballs around. And you go over to where they are, and you call them to gather around you, and slowly but surely you select 11 of them. Eventually, everyone will figure out what you're doing. You're selecting players for a football team. Then you begin to prepare your team. You assume that they know something about football, some of the rules, but you want to tell them that some things are quite different in the league in which they will now play. The playground rules are not the same as the ones in the real contests. See, Jesus is doing the same. The reality was that by the time of Jesus, the law of God had become adulterated by religious teachers and by the folk wisdom of the common people. They were living by the playground rules, if you will, and even those did not always agree. Jesus did not ignore the law, but he came to restore it and to perfectly fulfill it. He came to tell us what it truly meant, to demonstrate to us that none of us can fulfill its demands, and to teach us to trust in him, to align ourselves with him, because he would fulfill all of its demands and then bestow upon us all of its benefits. In this sermon, Jesus is countering some folk wisdom that was current in his day. And that folk wisdom proclaimed that material blessing was always a sign of God's divine favor and blessing, and that conversely, poverty demonstrated a lack of God's blessing. And Jesus sets out in the most jarring of ways to counter that misunderstanding. It's as if he is shouting at his new formed team, the playground rules about external wealth are not correct. What really matters is the internal condition of the heart. Jesus is saying personal recognition of spiritual poverty is a blessing because it sets you on the right track to eternal riches. In fact, Matthew's version of the Sermon on the Mount makes Jesus' teaching even more explicit, stating, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus then issues a series of woes, and these are the anti-beatitudes, if you will. And the first one is a woe to the rich. Again, Jesus is not excoriating the wealthy. In the Gospels, people like Zacchaeus, Joseph of Arimathea, and Nicodemus are commended for coming to Jesus. Later in Luke's Gospel, we are told that wealthy women supported the ministry of Jesus and his disciples. And toward the end of the New Testament, we are even told that members of Caesar's household have come to believe. The presence of those individuals in the kingdom of God demonstrate that the rich are not excluded for merely belonging to a certain socioeconomic group. But Jesus is proclaiming that something far more significant, something far greater is at stake. By putting things in such stark terms that would demand the attention of his audience, he's warning us that the blessing of wealth can be turned against us by the enemy. And you heard me right. I said us. I said so because from a global perspective, every one of us in this room is wealthy. I looked it up last night. The median household income worldwide is about $10,000, median. Half above, half below. And an income of just $32,000 puts you in the top 1%. The evil one would like to turn that against us, tempting us to focus on our abilities, our status, our possessions, to zero in on them, to be overly concerned with the demands of this life, and to even live, perhaps, with a smug, self-satisfied, somewhat arrogant attitude. Jesus' words serve as a warning and a call to repentance when we are tempted to trust in wealth or comfort or popularity or possessions or anything but Jesus himself. Jesus is warning us against the danger of allowing the things that we own to own us. And he's calling us to expand our focus to eternal things and to ground our lives upon his grace. Jesus reminds us that God's grace and not material blessing is the sine qua non of life abundant. By God's grace, we affirm our spiritual poverty and access eternal riches. The late Lewis Smedes, one of my favorite authors, he writes of grace this way. He says, "The lightness of grace does not lift all of the sandbags that drag the human spirit down, but it lightens life by removing one very heavy weight in particular, the weight of anxiety, of being an unacceptable person." Theologian Ernst Caseman wrote it this way. He said, "The kingdom of God is built out of material that is in and of itself unusable." Look in the mirror. You'll see some. Remember, by God's grace, though, you are accepted. Even if you're not only the red-headed girl struggling to play her part in this world, but are, in fact, the red-headed stepchild, you are accepted. You are accepted by God just as you are. You're not deserving of it, but you are worthy of it as God's beloved child. So say it quietly in your heart. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace is not without effect. God's grace allows us to let go and live life lightly. Again, this author Smedes, who I referenced before, he says this. He says, "Grace does not permit us to waste our energies raging against the fates or the providence that dealt us the raw materials we would like to trade in for a better set and stuck us in a setting we are not glad to be a part of. Grace does not make it easy to accept the unacceptable raw materials or the tragic settings of our stories. But grace makes it possible." You know, when I am tempted to hold on to a past failure or to dream of a dream that I know will never be realized or to clench my fists around a personal injustice and let it harden into resentment, when I want to shout at anyone who will listen how unfair life can be. I hear the grace words spoken by God to me through a little child. Let it go. Let it go. Because by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace is not without effect. Grace encourages us to extend ourselves, and when we do, we may succeed, or we may fail miserably. We might discover just how far our reach exceeds our grasp, fall flat on our faces, embarrassed and bruised. But in those difficult moments, God comes to us with grace. He picks us up. He sets us back on our feet. He brushes off the dust and heals our wounds. And sometimes, He even gives us the desires of our heart and a story of grace to share. By the grace of God, we are what we are, and His grace is not without effect.